Morning. Coming through okay? Somebody must have thought I might need these today. I was asked if I had a cold or allergy, and I said, I don't know. How do you tell the difference? If you know, you let me know. I trust you all like hymns. I need to speak up louder. What was that?
That was a response to your hymn question.
Oh, you like hymns. Oh, good. I hope you all like hymns. And did you like that Psalter rendition of Psalm 40? Speaks of God lifting us out of the miry clay. And there's a song about that too, but I'm not going to try to hum it for you. But the last one that we sang, when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Taken from Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. O God, may it be so in each of our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of worship with those of like precious faith. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts, that he would guard my mouth, that I might say only that which you would have said, and that he would open the ears and eyes of our heart to hear and see the things of your gracious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, two kinds of righteousness, from Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians. And I'm going to make a few early comments from the first part or opening words of Philippians. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 1, we're told, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the blessing is from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God and equal with God. Because of his self-humiliation and obedience to the point of death, the death of the cross. God has glorified his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that because of his humiliation, God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our confession declares Christ the mediator to be, and I quote, very and eternal God, very God and very man, the only begotten Son of God in human flesh. Can you comprehend that? Can you comprehend God? Can you comprehend the love and grace of God? It's hard, isn't it? But we can sure sing about it. We can certainly praise Him. We can worship Him. During Paul's second missionary journey, while at Troas, we read this from the book of Acts. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, which is a Roman province since the second century BC, stood and pleaded with him, saying, and I quote, come over to Macedonia and help us. Immediately, he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord called us to go there and preach the gospel to those people. Paul and Silas immediately sailed to Philippi, which was named for the conqueror Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. On the Sabbath day, they spoke to the women who had gathered for a prayer meeting, and it's thought that there probably was not a synagogue there because it took 10 men to form a synagogue, a minimum of 10. But these women met for prayer. And the women included a woman by the name of Lydia, who apparently was quite a wealthy woman. The Lord opened her heart to the gospel that Paul preached, and her household were baptized. Then Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who was used for fortune telling. And because the owners of her thought he just took away our means of income, they caused a riot. Paul was thrown into prison. And you remember that there was an earthquake in the middle of the night. And their chains fell off. The doors swung open. And the jailer, afraid that everybody was going to leave, was about to kill himself. And I'm sure he thought that suicide would be better for him than torture and death at the hands of the Romans. Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. We've not escaped. And the man cried out, what must I do to be saved? Now, I don't think that just came out of the blue, do you? That question? He had heard Paul and Silas singing while they were in the stocks and in the innermost prison. Probably along with the songs, there had been some preaching and teaching going on as well. So this man recognized that he was lost, that he was without hope. And when he asked that question, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. Now note, They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You know, some talk about baptism and assume that there were a lot of babies in both of these places, both in Lydia's house and in the jailer's house, and that baptism can be sprinkling. But notice, it doesn't say anything about infants, and it does say in the jailer's case, in his household, that they believed in God, all his household. I think that's important. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. After leaving the prison, they entered the house of Lydia. And this is probably where the church met. She probably had at least one room big enough for them all to meet in. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Thus began the church in Philippi. Paul's letter to the Philippians was probably early in the 60 AD, and it was written from a Roman prison. And Paul writes with the joy of salvation, love of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the defense and proclamation of the gospel of grace and his righteousness. James Montgomery Boyce, who's with the Lord, said that Philippians 3, verse 9, is a one-verse summary of the book of Romans. This is my primary text for two kinds of righteousness. Let's turn over there and see what this verse says before we go any further. Well, In looking at this, I had to go and pick up the phrase at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And this speaks of two kinds of righteousness. Now I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll begin with verse 1. We're first of all looking at the righteousness which is from or of the law. It begins with this way. Finally. He begins with the word finally. Now, you probably have heard that before from other speakers and maybe from preachers. Finally, and then they go on for another hour. Finally can have different meanings. And I'm thinking, is Paul ending his letter like a lot of us? And then we just keep going on? Is he saying, in conclusion? Or for my last point, but my last point's a long one. Or did someone interrupt Paul as he was writing or as he was speaking these words, which were recorded? Did somebody interrupt him? Maybe there was word of these Judaizers who chased Paul all over the country, just like Paul had done before he was converted himself. Is he reinforcing the theme of Christian joy? Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice, which is found in chapter 4. And it's repeated, rejoice in the Lord always. And secondly, Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And thirdly, stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or is he thinking about not a surprise at all for their confidence in the completion of God's work in them, as he says in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident in God for his continuing work? Or is he about to announce the grand subject, which cannot be omitted, namely the two kinds of righteousness? Righteousness, the righteousness of God, and then for the hearers, how to be right with God. Is that an important subject for you personally? How can I be right with God? How can I know that I am right with God? The first kind of righteousness, which is not the right way of righteousness, it's the wrong way of righteousness. So it's not really right at all, is it? The righteousness from the law. The righteousness of the law. At the beginning of chapter 3, we've looked at what probably was going on in the mind of Paul. The Christian has the only reason for real joy, for real rejoicing, because it is in the Lord, in the Lord. In verse 2, Paul warns the Philippians, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware, beware, beware. Look out, look out, look out. Be on your guard. Why? Well, he tells us. Three categories, all speaking of the same people, these Judaizers. And what were the Judaizers up to? Well, this tells us, beware of dogs. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. That's not talking about your lap dog. We have one of those. It's not talking about your loving dog that just loves you and adores you and loves licking you, and if you're willing, would love to kiss you. Not talking about those kind of dogs. Talking about wild street dogs, those that are feeding off of garbage, probably running in packs, and that can be frightening. Have you ever seen a pack of wild dogs? You might see them once in a while on TV, maybe the African type that are as bad or worse than wolves from which they came. My wife and I had one encounter when we were in Hong Kong, but thankfully there were some young men that were brave and went out there with their sticks and ran them off. But the figure is, beware of dogs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you in pieces. That was in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:6. Jesus warned, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's what the cultists are doing on our streets and around the world today. They're in Hawaii, they're in Russia, they're in China, they are everywhere in the world, and they do not deserve a condemnation. You know why? They are not doing it for the glory of God, though they may think they are, but in reality, they are doing it for their own glory. The second term that is used for these Judaizers, beware of evil workers. They thought they were working righteousness, enforcing the law of God, but they were doing the opposite. The works of the law kind of righteousness fed their prideful self-righteousness. Jesus said they're like whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. The Pharisee prayed with himself. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector? The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Cousin of my Muslim friend that I tutored for 3 years, cousin engaged me in what was supposed to be, I think, a birthday party, engaged me and quite quickly turned to argument, which I was not trying to do, but apparently he was. "We are the fastest growing religion in the world. I pray 5 times a day. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. "Look at me. I tithe mint and cumin. And like this man, I give tithes of all that I possess." Brethren, there's a danger for us. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. Beware of their doctrine. It's false doctrine. Beware that we be like them. Beware that we don't boast in what we do, that we seek the glory of men rather than that of God. If we get the glory of men and say, "Oh, this makes me feel good, I like this," and we're just like the Pharisees. We're no different. We need to beware of that. And the third thing is beware of the mutilation. The word has within it the same root as circumcision. Now, this is important. It's kind of a play on words. And he's saying, in bewaring of the Pharisees, there's something about what they are doing. And remember what they were doing? They were adding circumcision of the Gentiles to the work of the gospel. You Gentile, it's not enough what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." No, you have to be circumcised. And so what were they doing? What were they doing to the gospel? They were adding to it. And in adding to it, they were nullifying the true gospel. You cannot add anything to the true gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of grace where all the glory goes to God. None of the glory comes to man. We have no boast except in our great God. And like Paul says, I boast not except in the cross of Christ. Beware of the mutilation. Paul says, we are the circumcision. That is the true circumcision, which is that of the heart. In other words, regeneration, of being born again by the Holy Spirit. We are the circumcision. They are the mutilation. And the mutilation is talking about something very different. It's like the gunslinger that every time he kills somebody, he puts another notch on his gun. These people were just like that, the Judaizers. Every time they got a so-called convert to be circumcised, they put another notch on their false doctrine, on their gun. And in saying, beware of the mutilation, he is saying, that they are murderous. They are performing a rite, which is not true circumcision, but it is mutilating the body and soul of those that have become their victim. The Apostle Paul asserts, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision of the heart. Three evidences of the true circumcision, the true believer in Jesus, follow. Verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit. In other words, we are born of the Spirit and indwelt by Him. We, and as believers, we worship God in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That is, our spirit is controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's why Christians have true fellowship with one another. Secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in one who is our Lord and Savior, who is perfect in Himself. In the excellent saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is that which opposes the Spirit, that sinful nature we inherited from Adam that does not delight in God and cannot please God. We have no confidence in the flesh. Every time I'm reminded of Sound of Music and that song, I have confidence in me. I have confidence in me. End of story. That's self-confidence. That's self-righteousness, looking at ourself and saying, I'm okay, you're okay, as I am. No, we're not okay as we are. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. And Paul lists seven reasons. And those follow starting at verse 5. The first four of these. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was not a 13-year-old Ishmaelite. Remember Ishmael? Circumcised when he was 13? I am not a proselytized Gentile who is circumcised at a later date, when he's 20, 30, 40, 50, or whatever age. And he says, secondly, I was of the stock of Israel. Israel going all the way back to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the people of God. Thirdly, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, that favorite son of Rachel, who died when he was born, remember? Son of Jacob's favorite, Rachel, and named after Israel's first king, King Saul. Fourthly, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born of Hebrew parents. I was taught the Hebrew language, actually Aramaic, and they sent me to be taught by the Pharisee, the renowned Gamaliel, in Jerusalem to learn the law. The second three are related to his achievements. The first, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was the son of a Pharisee. Acts 23, verse 6. The strictest sect within Israel. Secondly, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, for a Judaizer, that was a good thing. But anyway, that's what he'd been doing. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. After Stephen, who's known as the first Christian martyr, was killed. Acts 8:1. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. In chapter 9, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. When Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus, and I'm not suggesting a name change here. I think he probably was known as Saul or Shaul, and maybe Paulos or Paul from the earliest time. But anyway, when he was on his way to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Lord, what do you want me to do? Concerning zeal, he had been persecuting the church, which he thought, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, was the thing to be doing. And thirdly, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, blameless. Now that's the same thing that is said of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, remember? Luke chapter 1. So, concerning the righteous of the law, blameless, starting from his birth, young Saul kept the letter of the law. He was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, the esteemed rabbi, and became a Pharisee. Paul is telling the Judaizers, they don't have a leg up on him. He's everything that they are and a whole lot more. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, we're still there. The Old Testament has these words. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, all our virtues like a garment soiled with blood. These filthy rags refer to any legal impurity, such as a menstrual garment. Leviticus 5, verse 2 and 7, 19. We are all like lepers, and we're required to call out as lepers, unclean, unclean. Before salvation, we are the unclean thing. Now, what does this do to those who are hoping that their good deeds will balance out or outweigh their bad deeds? It puts the good deeds on the same side as the bad deeds. Maybe even worse, I think worse from the words of Christ when he says that those cities where he did his miracles and his teaching, there by the Sea of Galilee, that because they had heard more, they were responsible for more, and that they were filthier than those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scale reads guilty. Guilty. Paul's confidence in the flesh, in the righteousness of the law held by the Judaizers, contrasted with the second righteousness, which is not my righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Christ makes all the difference in the world. Our self-righteousness, the righteousness from the law, leaves us guilty because we have broken that law. So let's look at the righteousness from God. This is the right kind of righteousness. Paul's letter to the Romans, and I need to go there for the fullness of the thought. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then the only one, or ones, that will receive this message are those who receive what is said in chapter 1, verse 18, about the revelation of the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why the law? Because the law shows us that we're guilty, that we're sinners, and we need a Savior. Not until Romans 3:21 is hope given, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, just like we find elsewhere where it says that we're sinners, but the grace of God here. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Our text in Philippians 3:7 says that all things he formerly counted as gain, he now counts as loss, as worthless, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know what God counts? Your tithing mint and cumin. You're doing everything you can to be seen of men and the glory of men. When you pray five times a day and you want to always do it where you will be seen, oh, look how humble he is. Look how faithful he is. Paul says, I count all of that but loss, not to my profit, but to my loss. And I count it like dung. Now, if you don't know what dung is, you can come over to my side yard where my duck does his business. And whether our kids were still home or my wife goes out there to check her guava tree, it's always me that cleans it up. But that's all right. I don't mind. I'm happy to clean it up. But Paul counts self-righteousness as dung. Abraham is the great example of justification by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is in chapter 4 of Romans, and it's where you really see clearly what justification by faith means. It's talking about a substitution. It's talking about Jesus Christ taking our sin upon his body on the cross when he died and giving the believer in Christ his righteousness. For the believer, there's three imputations. The first one is Adam's sin is imputed to the whole human race. The second and third are only for the believer in Jesus Christ. And that's when our sins are imputed to Christ or charged to Christ. And his righteousness is charged or imputed to us. What a great exchange. What a great exchange. Now, please understand, when you read about faith and salvation by faith, it is not talking about faith and faith. It is not talking, you know, we hear a lot about people of faith, and that can mean anything, right? Well, he's a person of faith. Of what kind of faith? This justification by faith is not in some meritorious faith on our part, but it's on the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone. It is faith in Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not enough to have just a mental faith. It has to be saving faith, real faith, that faith which follows regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. To receive him is to believe on his name. Who were born, that is previously, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all a work of Almighty God, not that of self. Brethren, the word of Christ through Paul declares, even as Christ said, Luke chapter 9, 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Brethren, what would you be willing to die for? What? Answer that in your own mind. What would you be willing to die for? If you could have anything you desire, what is it that you would want to have? What brings true contentment to you? Contentment, real joy. And last question, what will it be when we stand before Jesus Christ at the last day? And maybe that's the most important question and would help us to better answer the questions about what we would be willing to die for or what we value today. I grew up with this hymnal. Actually, we got this one from my sister-in-law because my kids destroyed the end of mine. I grew up in a Swedish Baptist church, and at the end of this hymnal, it has favorite Swedish translation hymns, and I want to share one, actually two with you. You know, there were three main headings that the Reformation was known for. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, and the priesthood of every believer. Now, our doctrine of justification by faith comes from a testimony of God. It's not something we work up. You see, what good would our faith be if it were something that we conjured up or that somebody else gave us? No. Here's what is critical, the authority of the Word of God. And this hymn is entitled God's Word and Promise. The Word and Promise which God has given are more enduring than mighty mountains. When earth is shaken and rent the heaven, this one foundation remained. God's word and promise shall fail us never, but will forever hold and prevail. When stars are fallen and mountains broken, what God hath spoken shall not fail. If you'd like to read the rest of that, that's only the first verse. But I want to share another hymn with you. How many of you knew that hymn, God's Word and Promise? I don't think it appears in most hymnals. It doesn't, some. The other one is, if I gained the world but lost the Savior, were my life worth living for a day, could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gained the world but lost the Savior, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? Are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with the Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure and a name revered both far and near, you know, my legacy, right? Past presidents all want to talk about their legacy. Yet no hope beyond, no harbor waiting where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer. If I gained the world but lost the Savior who endured the cross and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge where in my anguish I might flee? Oh, what emptiness without the Savior! Mid the sins and sorrows here below and eternity, how dark without Him! Only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live without the Savior? When I come to die, and we're all going to come to die, how would it be? Oh, to face the valley's gloom without him, and without him all eternity. Oh, the joy of having all in Jesus. What a balm, the broken heart to heal. Ne'er a sin so great, but he'll forgive it, nor a sorrow that he does not feel. If I have but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else in all the world beside. Oh, then, everything is mine in Jesus. For my needs and more, he will provide. I can hardly, well, it's moving. Back, I don't know how many years ago, part of this I clipped. Let's see if I have the date here. Modesto B. There ought to be a date here. April 25th, 1999. You remember anything from 99? That was the time of the Columbine Massacre. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to read this or not. Two girls were murdered, are martyrs, Christian martyrs. How they rejoice. This is Cassie Burnell. And this was a poem that her brother found after she was murdered. Now I've given up on everything else. I found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience. Can you hear me? I'm whispering. The mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I'll be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead. The other one is from Rachel Scott. She was another Columbine High School victim, 1999. A teenager who's chose to live for Christ no matter the cost and now celebrates her decision eternally in heaven. She too was asked about her belief in God by one of the gunmen, a young man she had witnessed to earlier. Despite the gun, she didn't back down and told him yes. She still believed. She was then killed. Her journal reveals not a superwoman, but a young woman seeking a deeper spiritual walk and struggling with the sacrifices she would have to make to deepen the walk. She knew the price of being a follower, according to journal excerpts by her pastor, Bruce Porter. Quote, I lost all my friends at school. She wrote April 20th, 1998, exactly a year before she would go to heaven. Now that I've begun to walk my talk, they make fun of me. I don't even know what I've done. I don't really have to say anything, and they turn me away. I have no more personal friends at school, she continued. But you know what? I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I'm not going to justify my faith to them, and I'm not going to hide the light God has put into me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend, Jesus, that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian is having enemies, but I never thought that my friends were going to be those enemies. She knew the cost of discipleship. She knew all things work together for good. It's not the same as that all things are pleasant or easy. She stated, if I have to give up everything, I will. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ demands? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us. What do we have to offer God? Our sin. That's all we had to offer. And an open, empty hand to receive His grace offered to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not our debtor. He does not owe us anything. Grace is a free gift by which we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, who offered Himself a sacrifice, a propitiation that sets aside the wrath of God against sin and sinners, and reconciles us to God. God was our enemy. It's not just that we shook our fist in the face of God as rebels against Him, but He hates the workers of iniquity. And those who die in their sin will face that wrath that will never be paid up. It'll be an eternity without Him. And for us, we can offer and should offer the sacrifice of thanks to God for His unspeakable gift, the gift of His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That all believe in Him, all who believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father God, thank You. And may we have the boldness and the courage, as these two girls, teenagers, who with all the pressures to conform to their unbelieving friends, were faithful unto the death. As Your martyr Stephen, as Your martyr Paul, and many more throughout the ages until our day. And no doubt many, even in this time in which I speak, are faithful unto the death. Staying faithful to You, our God and Father, through the redemption wrought through the death of Jesus Christ. May He be our boast as we go forth. Keep us faithful. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.